born in a town called Clarksburg, West Virginia. And I lived there for the first 6 years of my life. I claim proudly my West Virginia roots, as I know some of you do as well. My mother grew up pretty much her entire childhood and into early adulthood in West Virginia, a child of Elkins. It is still a place that is near and dear to my heart. But I don't consider Clarksburg my hometown, because I was, as I said, 6 years old when we moved from Clarksburg to Youngwood, Pennsylvania, which is where my father took his first call as a Presbyterian minister, serving the church in Youngwood that was also yoked to a church in Mount Pleasant, which was just a few miles down the road. And so I grew up in my formative years in particular, the years that I remember the best, in Youngwood. And so Youngwood is my hometown. I lived there from the time I was 6 until I went off to college when I was 18. My parents continued to live there until I was about 25 years old and in seminary when they finally moved from Youngwood down to Virginia. So Youngwood is home for me, but it isn't much, I'll tell you that, about Youngwood. Not many people have ever heard of Youngwood. More people have heard of the neighboring town, which is New Stanton, because that's where the Pennsylvania Turnpike and Route 70 converge and diverge. That's about all that New Stanton has going for it. About all that Youngwood has going for it, other than being the neighbor to New Stanton, is it's an old railroading town, though decades have passed since that was the case. And it is, maybe its greatest claim to fame, it is the birthplace of the NFL great George Blanda. I see a couple Steeler fans nodding over here. The rest of you may have never heard of George Blanda. So that tells you a little bit about the claim to fame that Youngwood has. I have not been to Youngwood for many years. I was passing through the area maybe half a dozen or so years ago, and I stopped just to take a walk down memory lane. The house that I grew up in, which was owned by the church, as well as the church itself, have been sold. That church closed a few years after my father left that congregation. They could no longer sustain themselves. So there was when I was last there, there was an upstart congregation that was using the church building, and a private citizen had bought the house. I did notice a few weeks ago that the house is up for sale again. It was listed on the internet, so I took another virtual stroll down memory lane, looking at the pictures that were listed online. So I have some good memories, but I don't ever plan on returning to Youngwood. That is not high on my priority list. If I happen to be in the area again at some point, maybe I'll stop by and take a stroll down memory lane, but I don't feel a pull to go back to my hometown, certainly not to raise a family there or to retire. It's not some great destination. It just has an appeal as my own hometown. Jesus, he went back to his hometown. And we know his hometown was Nazareth. That's where Joseph and Mary had settled in. That's where they raised Jesus for many years. Though the Bible is silent, we can only expect from what we read that Jesus grew up as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult in Nazareth. And we have here in Luke an account of Jesus' return. In Luke's gospel, this is very early on in Jesus' ministry. He has just recently been baptized. He made his way into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. And here, early on in his ministry, he returns to Nazareth. And word has already begun to spread about what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. And so the people of his hometown usher him hurriedly and excitedly into the synagogue to hear what he has to say. And they take the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and they hand it to them and they ask him to read. And he turns in that scroll to a specific passage and he reads it, right? The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him and he reads these verses. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the person who gave it to him, and he says very plainly, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The people of Israel, the people of Nazareth, knew this scripture. They knew the promise of the prophet Isaiah that a Messiah was to come, a Savior who would save them from the oppression that they faced, in particular at the hand of the Roman Empire. And as Jesus read these words to them, they thought of what all this meant, all this promise. And when Jesus himself, the one that word had gotten back, had been healing people and performing miracles and speaking wonderfully about the Lord, when he's the one who read it and said, "Today it's fulfilled in your hearing," they were ecstatic. They were so excited. They started to get the sense that this Jesus that they knew as a bratty little kid and a teenager growing up learning to do carpentry like his father, right? The Jesus they knew as a young man, maybe this is the one. We had our doubts because, again, we knew him when he was a kid, and you should have known Jesus as a kid, you know, when he would ride his bike down that hill way too fast, right? And when that one time where he put a baseball through Mr. Smith's window, yeah, it's that Jesus, right? It was the Jesus that would sometimes party a little too much with his friends, right? That same Jesus is back here in the synagogue, but now we're starting to think a little bit differently about Jesus because he's read this prophecy, and he tells us it's fulfilled in our midst, and the people get excited. The people of Nazareth feeling like, well, maybe this oppression is about to end. Maybe the one who God was to send has been sent. And we didn't know it, but he was in our midst for all those years, and now we do know it. And this is exciting. But then the preacher starts to preach. And you know what happens when the preacher starts to preach? Not everybody is so excited about what he has to say. Because Jesus first, with a little bit of foreshadowing, says no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Sets the stage maybe for what he's about to say next, right? And he reminds the people of Elijah when Elijah was a prophet. And God sent Elijah to the people of Israel to bring the word of God. And in that time there was a great famine and there were many people, many women, as Jesus quotes, many women who were starving, who were hungry, many Jewish women, many women in Israel. But it wasn't to those women that God sent Elijah. He sent Elijah to a Gentile from Zarephath. And it was that widow that he fed. Now the gears start to move a little bit, and they say, well, maybe we're not too excited about what Jesus has to say today. And he says, well, remember about Elisha, you know, the one who came after Elijah. In Elisha's time, there were many, many sick people in Israel. But it wasn't to the sick people of Israel that God sent Elisha. It was to Naaman, the Gentile, even worse than that, the Syrian army officer. And yes, Syrian army officer meant about what it means today to the people of Israel. And suddenly the people were no longer excited about this Jesus who had come to them. This hometown boy who came to teach them in their synagogues, who read to them out of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and then began to interpret God's word to them, and they became so incensed and angered that he was calling into question their special place as the people of God that they drove him out of the synagogue. And they pushed him to the edge of the town to where there was a cliff, and they meant to kill him, to force him off of that cliff to his death. And at the end of this passage, Luke says to us, but Jesus passed through the midst of them and went on his own way. Passed through the midst of them and went on his own way. He didn't allow them to push him off the cliff and then magically hover in the air to prove his point. He didn't land safely on the bottom and not die, let the angels attend to him as Satan would say they would do and not let his foot dash a stone, right? He didn't recant what he had said and say, wait a second, you just didn't understand what I meant. Let me say it a little bit differently. Let me walk that back a little bit. Maybe you'll understand a little better. No, Jesus passed through the midst of them and he went his own way. It's just a narrative sentence for Luke, but I think it's filled with meaning for us today. And so it is those words I want to turn our attention to today. Jesus went his own way. When we come to this place for this hour each Sunday, when we come to worship with our brothers and sisters in faith, to unite our voices and our lives in worship, we believe and we claim what we find in Scripture to be proclaimed. That where two or more are gathered, and I see at least two here today, I am there with you, we are told. And so we trust that Jesus is here in our midst today, that Jesus has come to us as we have come to this place. Jesus has come to this place. And in particular, as we gather around this table, where Jesus serves as host, We believe that Jesus is in a very real way, present with us in this place. We believe that Jesus' voice unites with our voice as we sing our hymns, that his heart and his mind unite with ours as we come together in prayer, that in a way he listens intently too as we read the scriptures and as they are proclaimed. We believe Jesus is with us in this moment. We remind one another of that each and every Sunday as we gather. As we've gathered in Christ's name, he is here with us. That is not a doubt for us. That is something we believe and proclaim. But here's the question. What happens after we sing the final hymn, and after I stand before you and proclaim the benediction and walk to the door, when Joy plays the postlude, and we all turn to our neighbors and begin conversation and eventually depart from this place? We know where we're headed, but where's Jesus going? Where does Jesus go? If he's here with us, where does Jesus go? Well, Luke tells us Jesus goes his own way. And Luke's not the only one who reminds us of that. This is a character trait of Jesus. He's a little bit stubborn in this way. He has a sense of where he's going throughout the Gospels, and he doesn't seem to be willing to be shaken from that. Jesus goes his own way. When the people say to Jesus, "What we want and need you to be is some great king riding in on a great white horse and sitting on the throne and putting the Roman oppressors under your feet and reestablishing the kingdom of Israel, that's what we want and need you to be," Jesus says, "No, my way is the cross. I came to die. That's my way. Your way may be the way of the throne, but my way is the way of the cross." And when the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Well, we know you're headed to heaven, and what we'd like to do is we'd like for you to be in the throne, and if it's okay, I'd like to be at your right hand, and he would like to be at your right hand, but let's put him at your left hand," right? "That's our way, Jesus. Let's do that." Jesus says, "No. If you want to be great, you must be the least. I came not to be served, but to serve. Your way is that way. I'm going to go my way." And after he rose from the grave and he walked along the road to Emmaus with his disciples who didn't recognize him, they sat at table eventually. And after they explained to him all that had happened, as ironic as that is, he broke the bread with them. And that's when they recognized him. And immediately what they wanted to do was they wanted him to stay. "Please stay with us. Don't go anywhere." And immediately he disappeared. They wanted to hold on to him in that moment and in that place, but Jesus had to go his own way. Indeed, the very day that he rose from the grave, he met Mary Magdalene in the courtyard. Do you remember this? And she didn't recognize him at first, mistook him, thinking he was the gardener, right? Until he said, "Mary." He knew her name, and she suddenly knew who he was, and she went to grab him. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Don't hold on to me. I have my way to go." Because Jesus has his own way to go. And so when we gather here on Sundays in particular, we have a bit of a dilemma. And we have a choice to make, it turns out. Because what we know from Scripture is Jesus always goes his own way. And I think if we would think ourselves for a minute about how it is that we approach this hour and then what follows, most often we would say, "Well, we come to meet Jesus in this place." And that is true. We come to be in his presence and hear his voice. But then probably what we'd say is, "And then what I want to do is I want to take Jesus with me. You know, I've got a brunch to go to or some soccer games that my kids are in. Tomorrow I go back to work. I've got this situation with my family, and I'm just going to take Jesus with me," right? "Come on, Jesus, we've got work to do. We're going to go this way, Jesus." Jesus doesn't go our way. Jesus goes his own way. We think we come here, and we get to capture Jesus, and we get to clutch him, and then we get to take him with us wherever we want to go. But Jesus passes through and goes his own way. Methodist preacher and bishop Will Willimon tells a wonderful story He was preaching at a church one Sunday morning, and following the service, as we often do as well, he stood at the door greeting parishioners on their way out of worship. And one woman in particular came to him, and he said, "How are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, it's been a hell of a week. You know, my son is in trouble again. It's been a difficult time at work. I have so much to be concerned about. I'm totally stressed." He said, "I'm so sorry to hear that." She said, "You know, I came here today to worship, and I was hoping I would hear a word of comfort and maybe some consolation. I could be buoyed in my faith and in my life. I came to hear a word of hope." And Willimon said to her, "Well, I really hope my sermon was helpful to you." And she said, "Well, it wasn't." She said, "You know, I came here hoping to find a word of comfort and consolation, but what I got was an assignment. I came for a word of hope and comfort, but what I got was an assignment. I don't know why each of you are here this morning. I don't know what you come bearing with you to this place. I don't know what your hope is for this time in your week and in your life. Maybe you come like that woman as well. Maybe you come hoping to find a word of comfort and hope and consolation, and I do pray that you find it in the midst of our time together. It'd be nice if it, in some way it came from my sermon, but I'll be okay if it's not. Maybe you came for any number of other reasons. Maybe it's just habit. But regardless of why you have come, you are here. And after this time, you get to choose which way you go. You get to choose how it is and to where it is you depart from this place. And what we find from this interesting story in Luke, and its parallels throughout the scriptures, is that when we gather in this time and when we come together in the presence of Christ, we have a choice as to where we go. We can go our own way. We can leave this place and just go about our lives, maybe as they were before or as they come to us. Or we can choose to go His own way. Because Christ chooses the same choice every time. Christ does not go with us. Christ goes His own way. But always with the invitation, "Follow me." We have the choice as we leave this place today, after we sing that last hymn, after the benediction has been pronounced, how it is that we are going to leave this place, depart, what way we are going to go. And so I ask you this day, any Sunday that you come to this or any other house of God, indeed every single day that you live, which way are you going to go? Are you going to go your way? Are you going to go His own way? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.